Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Our scripture text this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. In this passage, Paul is giving Timothy encouragement, reminding him of the great task and great privilege that belongs to the church to hold forth the glory of Christ. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word, 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, you in your kindness have spoken to us by your word, and you have promised us, Lord, that these words are true. We know them to be true because we know you to be a faithful God. We know you to be the God who makes promises and always keeps them. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with your Spirit now to receive your word, to respond to it by believing your promises and obeying your commandments, and we pray this in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. My wife is an English teacher. She's taught lots of writing classes to children of all ages, including my own children. I've heard her teach those classes. I'm reminded of some of the ways that I was first taught to write, but sometimes when she's teaching how to write an essay, she says something like this: in the introduction, tell me what you're going to say. In the body, say it. And in the conclusion, tell me what you said. That sound familiar? That's how we learn how to write. We begin with a theme statement or a topic or a thesis, and then we explain it, and then we state it one more time in the conclusion. That's how we first learn how to write. But you know, as you become a better writer, you're not always bound by those rules. In fact, those rules help you to have more flexibility to write in different ways, to do things more effectively. And as we see Paul writing in 1 Timothy, we see that he doesn't begin the letter by telling us the point for which he's writing to Timothy. He actually tells us right here in the middle of the letter why he's writing. He says in verse 14, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This is a letter about how we should live and act in the church of Jesus Christ, which is the house or household of God. And think about all the things that Paul's writing about in this letter on either side of this purpose statement. Before we get to chapter 3, Paul writes about how they should behave in their teaching, in their prayer, in how they dress, in how they worship. And after chapter 3, Paul writes about how they should behave in their preaching, in their relationships with one another, in their respect for others, in their sanctification and perseverance as the body of Jesus Christ. But right here in the middle, he explains the central theme that runs throughout the letter. I'm writing these things to you so that you would know how people ought to behave or conduct themselves in the household of God. And of course, Paul's a good writer. This isn't by accident. It's not as if he forgot his theme statement and says in the middle, oh, I have to tell you why I'm writing. He's done it for a reason. It's got a purpose behind it. He's just described for us the qualities of the officers of his church. the elders and deacons of the Church of Jesus Christ. And right here in the middle, he reminds them the qualities and the type of church that they're called to serve. He reminds us of the nature and the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. We see in this passage the vital significance of the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially the visible church in specific locations, vitally significant to the work of the gospel, vitally significant as they proclaim the glory of Christ for the world to see it. In other words, he's reminding us that the church is absolutely necessary for the purposes of God in the world, vitally significant for God to reveal the truth of the gospel to the nations so that people would know and serve Jesus. We live in an age in which even Christians suggest that the church is incidental or even detrimental to the life of the believer. Of course, that's not all that different. That's the same culture in which Timothy was serving. People believe that the church is incidental or even detrimental to the life of the believer. And Paul is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit on behalf of Jesus Christ, that the local visible church is vitally significant because it's the primary instrument by which Christ is proclaimed to the world. Now, Paul explains that to us by using images, three images in particular that he gives us to show us the vital significance of the church as the instrument by which Christ is revealed to the world. First of all, he tells us that the church is God's household. It could also be God's house. It's the same word, and I think really all the images of household and house are here, but I want us to focus this morning on the image of the church as the house of God. I think that fits the context. He's talking later about pillars and foundations, building imagery, and I really think that's the primary image that's standing here in this text, that the church is the house of God. Think about what that would mean for Paul and for the people to whom he writes, especially people familiar with the Old Testament. What does it mean, the house of God? In their minds, they'd certainly have the image of tabernacle or temple. It's the place where God dwells with his people. Whenever the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, wherever they stopped to pitch their tents, when they set up camp, the Levites would come and put the tabernacle right in the center of the people of God, and the glory of God would descend and dwell right there in the midst of his people. The Old Testament Israelites were reminded, even in how their camp was set up, the vital significance of having Christ at the center, the glory of God at the center of the people of God. And the significance of what it meant that God dwells with his people. When the Israelites settled in the promised land, Solomon would build the temple of the living God in Jerusalem, that mountain city. The people of Israel understood the significance of Jerusalem and the temple and the presence of God in that temple. They understood it in such a way that they would even pray toward Jerusalem because it's where God dwells. And several times a year, the people of Israel would travel to that city, up the mountain, to come to the temple because God dwells there with his people. This is the house of God, the place where God dwells in, among, and with his people. And Paul's borrowing that imagery as he talks about the church of Jesus Christ. The Israelites took great joy in knowing that God dwelled with them, because they understood that the blessings of God flow from the place and the presence of God. Think about how we read about that in the Psalm. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. It says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then later in that Psalm, Psalm 84, verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." We also know Psalm 122. We heard it at the beginning of the service today. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" The presence of God and the place of God, this is where we find joy. We find satisfaction. We find blessing in the presence of God. But the temple was not only a symbol of God's blessing, it was also a symbol of his faithfulness. Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You don't change. You keep your promises. You always do what you've told us you would do. It's a symbol of God's faithfulness. But think about David as well and how he understood the blessing of the house of God. He had a special appreciation for the presence of God, maybe especially because of those times when he's driven from the presence of God and longing to be again in the house, in the courts of the Lord. It seems to be what informs things like Psalm 23, verse 6, that we know so well. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He longs to know the presence of God uninterrupted forever. Or Psalm 27, we'll hear more from Psalm 27 this evening, but Psalm 27, verse 4, it always amazes me, this verse, that David is surrounded by enemies who are seeking to destroy him and to take his life from him. And in the midst of that, this is what David wrote, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the imagery that New Testament writers are picking up on when they apply temple imagery and house imagery to the church. Think about what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. He describes the church as a collection of living stones. In other words, living, breathing, vibrant stones, the people of God, being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, describes the church as members of the household or house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple unto God. This is the church of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything that the temple represented as God dwells with, in, and among his people. That's what we have described for us here in that the simple image of the house and household of God in 1 Timothy 3. But what's really interesting and especially important for us to understand is that when Peter and when Paul are using this imagery, they don't simply apply it to the universal church. In other words, they're not just speaking about the church throughout the ages and throughout the world, but they're applying this imagery to specific churches in specific locations. Paul, writing about the church as a holy temple being built up as stones on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, he's giving that imagery to the church in Ephesus and saying, that's you, the house and temple of God. And now as he writes to Timothy, where is Timothy serving? Ephesus, that same church. And Paul is saying of that visible church in a specific place, you are the house and household of God. And he makes that especially clear in 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing, Paul says, about how people ought to behave or conduct themselves in the household or house of God. And what does he describe? Their dress and worship, elders and deacons, preaching, relationships, respect for your elders. He's writing about behavior in the public, visible church and saying, you are the house of God. Consider the significance of what Paul is saying, if he's saying that visible churches are houses of God. What does it mean for believers if Paul calls not only the universal church, but even specific churches in specific places the house and dwelling place of God? Well, one implication is to think about what's described in Ezekiel 47 that we read earlier, this beautiful image of living water flowing from the threshold of the temple or house of God. And the water, as Ezekiel's taken out by the Spirit, is getting deeper and deeper so that it's so deep that you'd have to swim across it. And what does that water do? It gives life. So that everywhere that it flows, trees flourish, fish flourish, the creation flourishes, people live. And Paul is saying about the visible church, you are the house of God, being given living water, the water that flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that as the church proclaims the glory of Christ and people believe and trust in him, they live and they flourish. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2, describes the visible church in this way. It says that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And then listen to how it's described. It says that this visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Far from being incidental to the life of the believer, the church is actually the particular tool that the Lord has used to feed people the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they can eat of the living bread, which is Christ, and never be hungry again, and drink of living waters, so that they would never be thirsty again, so that they can be fully satisfied in him. Just as a side note, this is why we plant churches, because people need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both believers and unbelievers need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be fully satisfied in him. So first of all, Paul tells us that the church is the house of God. But then he moves to a second image. He's borrowing again from the Old Testament, and he says that this place where you're called to conduct yourself is God's household, which is the church of the living God. Now, first of all, we might think, well, of course he calls the church the church. But what does that mean? We use that word all the time, but what does it mean, the church? And again, it's an Old Testament image that simply means the assembly. The assembly that's gathered around God, his people. The Israelites were in the wilderness, just being freed from slavery in Egypt, and we're told in both Exodus 12 and Exodus 19 that they are the assembly of God in the wilderness, gathered around God, in whom they find life. And Paul applies that same imagery to the church. We are, like Israel, the assembly gathered around God, who is our Lord and our Redeemer. The assembly is also, as we understand it, described in Scripture, those who are called out of the world and called into the church or assembly of God. They're called out by the powerful voice of God. It's that same voice that at the creation said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. And it's by that same powerful voice that God calls people out of darkness into his marvelous light and into the assembly of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul elsewhere in writing to the Corinthian church describes us as coming into the world with veils, where we're blinded to the gospel, and it's only as he shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we are able to know the truth of the gospel and come into relationship with God. That's what's being described for us here. We're the church or the assembly of God, called out of the world by the voice of God, but in particular, called out of the world by the voice of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to pick up on that imagery as well as we're considering what it means to be the assembly of God. We're called out by Christ, who has that same powerful voice by which the whole world was created. Jesus is described in John 10 as the good shepherd, and we're told that the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The church of Jesus Christ, the assembly of God, are those people who've been gathered around Christ right now where he is in the heavenly places. So that Scripture describes us as being seated in the heavenly places with Christ right now. Isn't that a glorious promise? Seated in the heavenly places with Christ right now. We're also described in the New Testament as the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. This is what's behind this image. We're gathered by Christ, gathered around Christ, gathered by the powerful voice of Christ, worshiping God in the assembly of heaven with the saints throughout the ages. And we do so because we've heard and responded to the voice of the good shepherd, And that voice is heard in particular in the church. It's particularly through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the church in word and deed that people hear the voice of Christ and that lost sheep find their shepherd and follow him. Again, side note, that's why we plant churches, because people need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. It's only as they hear the voice of Jesus Christ that they're enabled by the Spirit to hear and respond to the voice and follow Jesus. That's why we come to church on Sundays. It's why we invite people to come with us, because when the gospel's preached, Jesus himself is speaking, and the sheep long to hear the voice of their shepherd. And so the church is the house of God. It's the church or assembly of God. But then Paul uses one more image. He describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Other translations, like the English Standard Version, say the pillar and buttress of the truth. Again, these are building images. They're fairly familiar to us. They fit the context in which Paul's writing. But think about what he's describing. First of all, with the image of a pillar. Now, that's one that's easy for us to understand. A pillar holds up the weight of a roof or a ceiling. Maybe you think of Samson. His last act on this earth was to knock down those two pillars, and when he does it, the whole building collapses. And so the church, by the grace of God, is the pillar by which the truth of the gospel is held up so that the world might know Jesus. We're the pillar of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hold up the weight of the glory of the message of the gospel. We're also described as the ground or foundation, and maybe even this word buttress, which is probably less familiar to us, but really I think a helpful image in thinking about what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Those Gothic cathedrals that you see in Europe, they depended on this new engineering idea of flying buttresses that allowed them to build larger cathedrals with bigger walls, higher ceilings, larger stained glass windows. And why did they do that? Because the building was more glorious, more beautiful as the light came in through those stained glass windows. That's something of what we're called to as the church of Jesus Christ, is to be buttresses of the truth so that people would see the glory and splendor of our Savior. This is really the primary role and primary responsibility of every church of Jesus Christ, to serve as the pillar, the foundation, the ground, the buttress of the truth of the gospel, to hold up the weight and beauty and majesty and glory of the truth of Jesus Christ so that the world might worship him, for he's worthy to receive their worship. Beautiful image to remind us of the primary task of the church of Jesus Christ. Patrick Fairbairn was a 19th century preacher, and in his writing about this particular image, he said that this description of the church is a pillar and ground and buttress of the truth. He said it's as much a test as it is a claim. In other words, how do you know if a church is really faithful? By how they handle the truth of the gospel. Do they cherish it in such a way that they don't simply hold it for themselves, but they lift it up so that the world might see the glory of our Savior? And if we consider it a test, maybe this image and idea of holding up the glory of Christ, and we could almost turn the images on their head in this passage, that if you are a pillar and buttress of the truth, then you are a church of the living God, a house or household of God. That's kind of what we see elsewhere in Scripture, like Hebrews 3, verse 6. It says, "And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And so this serves as a test and measure of a true church of Jesus Christ. How do we handle the truth of the gospel? How do we cherish the glory and beauty of our Savior? How do we carry that message to the world? But there's one more thing that Paul does in this passage as he's giving these images that describe the character of the church of Jesus Christ. He ends by describing what the truth is that we're called to uphold. If we're a pillar and buttress of the truth, we need to know what that truth is. And he tells us in verse 16, he describes for us the mystery of godliness. Now, when we hear that phrase, the mystery of godliness, we'd be tempted maybe to go to a list of character traits. What does it mean to be a godly person? Maybe we'd go to the fruits of the Spirit. But that's not what Paul does here. The mystery of godliness is great. And then he describes for us a person, Jesus Christ, who appeared in a body. He's the eternal Son of God, but he took on human flesh and became a servant. Was vindicated by the Spirit because he became obedient to the point of death. And we know that he was vindicated by the Spirit because he was raised from the dead on the third day. He was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and now taken up in glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The mystery of godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This glorious truth that though we enter this world dead and broken by sin, children of disobedience, as we're described in Ephesians 2, and unable to serve God or to love him and worship him, that Jesus Christ came in human flesh and suffered to the point of even death on a cross for the sins of his people, was raised from the dead so that his people might be justified, and for those who believe in him, we were crucified with him, our sins forgiven, the guilt and guilt of our sins taken from us, freed from the wrath and curse of God, and we were raised with him in newness of life so that we're able to obey him and serve him with the whole of our being. This is the mystery of godliness, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And without it, we have no hope and we're without God in the world. But with it, we have all hope. And the promise of fellowship with God, even in his house, forever, from with which we have a picture of and a taste of in his church, the house of God, however imperfect in this world, but the place where we know each other to be brothers and sisters in Christ, the household and family of God, where the Lord feeds us and grows us and strengthens us until that day when we'll enter into his presence. And that's really at the heart of the message of 1 Timothy and any other book of the Bible. The mystery of godliness, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the truth that the church is called to uphold. It's the beauty and glory of the gospel plan of God to save a people for himself before the foundation of the world. And we as the church of Jesus Christ have the great privilege, the honor to lift up that gospel so that people might see the glory not of us, or of the church, but of our Savior who gave himself for the church. And so we're left with a couple responses, really, that we're called to in this passage. One is simply to believe the gospel. Because brothers and sisters, if you desire godliness and joy and satisfaction, there's nowhere else that you can find it except in Jesus Christ. But in him, absolute joy and satisfaction is yours forever and ever. But then we're called not to hold that message close, but to lift it out to the world so that people might see. And so we need to ask ourselves, of our churches, of Cedar Church here in Jenison, Michigan, did I get that right? Jenison, Michigan, is that the character and quality of this church? Do people come here and the first thing they say is, boy, their Savior is glorious. And they love him. And they look forward to the day that they will see him. And if that is the character of our church, first of all, praise God that he forms that in us. But then give yourself to it, because this message is so great and so wonderful that the world needs to hear it. Not just here, but throughout the world, every corner of the earth needs to know the glory, the message of the gospel, because Christ is worthy to receive all glory and honor and blessing. And so may that characterize us as a church of Jesus Christ, as a denomination, and as the church throughout the world. May that be our prayer, our desire, to see the glory of Christ proclaimed, and many come to know him. and find joy and satisfaction in him so that he might be worshiped and glorified among the nations. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in the name of Christ. We know him to be glorious. We know him to be beautiful. He is a perfect Savior. And we ask, Lord God, that even in this place, you would give us the strength and courage to proclaim the message of the gospel in such a way that people would see and respond to the glory of Christ in faith and obedience. And we pray that for us, Lord, that we would know the glory of our Savior and his beauty, and that we would long to tell others that they might as well know what it means to find full satisfaction in Christ. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.